Well, our video segment tonight, we're going to be in Mark chapter 12, but we're going to draw this from the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 22 and verses 15 through 22. Thank you, Larry.
Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians.
Teacher,
they said,
we know you are a man of integrity, and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You are not swayed by men, because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?
But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said,
you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the taxes.
They brought him a denarius, and he asked them,
whose portrait is this and whose inscription?
Caesar!
They replied. Then he said to them,
give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's.
When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 12, using an ESV Bible. It's page 848. My first impression there is who knew the Pharisees were Irish? I'm going to try to make sure that got turned off this time, so you're not staring at a blue screen all night. She was a plain girl and rather plainly dressed. I never really noticed her until one day while the rest of the class was standing up reciting the Pledge of Allegiance. She remained in her seat. I found out later that she and her family were Jehovah's Witnesses. And some religious groups, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, teach that it is a sin to submit to any earthly government. It's not just non-Christian groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Amish and, I'm drawing a blank, the Brethren. I'm glad Lennon isn't here. Amy used to have a boyfriend who was a Mennonite. Mennonites, that's who I wanted to say. And they feel the same way about government. They don't stand up for the pledge and so on. And so I had to laugh. He was down for a 4th of July celebration, and we were still doing some decorating. And I asked Amy, where's the boy? And she had him out in front hanging up red, white, and blue bunting on the front porch. So she had the Mennonite kid out hanging up flags. And I'm surprised that he did that. But the idea that, is it a sin for us to submit to any earthly government or to show respect for any earthly government? Others have taught that the government should submit to the church. This was the trap that the church in the Middle Ages fell into, and at one point, one of the reasons it was called the Dark Ages is that the medieval church was actually ruling over nations. And they said they ruled over nations with two swords, the sword of military power and the sword of spiritual power. This is not what we see intended in the scripture either. Still, others have tried to put the church under government control. Sometimes people will object when you talk about Hitler being an atheist or Nazism being an atheist regime, because Hitler did make public statements about the Lord and doing the Lord's work and so on. And so they try to lay it at the feet of Christianity what Nazi Germany did. And yet Hitler also was on record, as a matter of historical note, of saying that he would say anything that was needed in order to get his ends accomplished. And he did not, if anything, his religion veered more to the occult, if anything at all. But he wanted to replace the Church of Martin Luther, the Lutheran Church in Germany. He wanted to replace it with something called the German Christian Church. And the head of the German Christian Church was a post Hitler created called the Reichsbishop. That word just makes my blood run cold. And this was the kind of thing, among many others, that men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and other faithful Christians under Hitler's rule were adamantly opposed to. Our founding fathers seemed to take for granted the influence of religion over affairs of state. And yet, we seem to have come today to the place where our country seems to have erected a huge wall of separation between church and state. That is not a phrase that is even found in our Constitution or the Declaration of Independence. We have to admit that both the state and the government seemed, or rather the state and the church seemed to pull in different directions too often. And trying to make them work together sometimes is like trying to match a tractor gear to a printed circuit board. It just seems like there's no way of making them mesh. What Jesus uttered here has been called by many people the wisest, most profound statement ever made in history about the role of government and its relationship to God. Now, remember that he is within days, 3 or 4 days at this point, of going to the cross. I know that we have several chapters ahead of us, but the narrative slows down and zeroes in on details in these last few days of Jesus' life. And this is the context in which this confrontation took place. The issue was raised and it came to head, and I'm going to unfold this narrative for you in just several phrases. And the first thing is, it came to a head in an unlikely alliance. Look at chapter 12 and verse 13 of Mark's gospel. And they sent to him, to Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Now, we read over that sentence and it doesn't really mean that much to us. That would be like saying, I don't know, they sent to him a delegation from the Tea Party and the Black Panthers. I mean, these were two polar opposites in terms of what they believed. The Herodians, that was their unofficial title. These were Jewish people who were widely seen as the political toadies of King Herod and the Roman Empire. They sucked up, if you will. And they believed that the way to get along was to go along and to try to gain influence. And the Jewish people, much of the populace saw them as selling out their Jewish souls to the Roman Empire and to King Herod in particular. So they were not well liked. The other extreme was the Pharisees. These were the religious and national patriots. They absolutely detested Rome. And therefore, they especially detested the Herodians because they were cooperating with Rome and they saw that as a betrayal. Why in the world would these two groups come together? There's a saying that politics makes strange bedfellows. Hatred of Jesus Christ brought these two disparate groups together. Hatred of Christianity and Christ is still uniting groups. And may I say that sometimes we have to admit that their unity shames us, the church. They got together, a loose coalition. They got together and they passed Roe versus Wade. They got Roe versus Wade before the Supreme Court. The church argues over the color of the carpet. They are saturating our culture with philosophy and images and messages that leave God out. We argue over which version of the Bible to use. They are displaying Christian symbols in hateful, blasphemous, offensive ways, like Robert Mapplethorpe suspending a crucifix in a vat of urine and calling it art. But we're mad not about things like that so much. We're mad when people don't shake our hand at church. What we don't understand is too often our enemy, Satan, has us divided over silly things, petty things. And the culture outside that hates Christ, and by extension us as well, has no problem at all uniting over relatively minor differences in their hatred of Christ and of us. My goodness sakes. There's a book, Everything I Learned, Everything I Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Do you ever think that sometimes church people act like they're still in kindergarten? Do you ever think that sometimes we're arguing over where to put the deck chairs on the Titanic while the Titanic is sinking? This was an unlikely alliance, but they were united in their hatred of the Lord Jesus. And then they came and they made a literally unbelievable speech. In verse 14, the first part of the verse, they came and said to him, "Teacher." Well, they didn't respect him as a teacher. Then they said, "We know that you are true, that you are genuine. You're the real McCoy." They didn't believe that. They hated him. "And do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Literally, you don't look at any man's face. What they were doing was buttering him up, or they were trying to. They were flattering him. And I love the way the actor Bruce Marciano portrayed it here. When they started talking, did you see him sort of raise his head and just sort of laugh to himself? Like, can you believe this? That's exactly the reaction. It was an unbelievable speech because it wasn't sincere. When our kids were involved in a production at North Terre Haute High School of the musical Godspell. And before you say anything, I want you to know that their teacher wrote a resurrection scene at the end. And I ran sound for them. And every night I told myself, all three nights, I'm not going to cry. And every time I did. And it was a wonderful thing. And it was a lot of fun. But and one of the songs, and I can't remember which one it is, they were dancing and choreographing to different things. Obviously, it wasn't a Baptist thing, was it? And they call out the word evil. And you know how they pantomimed evil? They'd go, "Evil." And the only thing I can think is Frankenstein's monster. Evil. I mean, whatever this is, it's obviously bad, right? Most of the time, evil isn't that obvious. A lot of the time, it's masked behind flattering words. I remember reading about one of the Soviet premiers in between the fall of the original Soviet Empire and whatever seems to be rising today. And in between Brezhnev and Putin, one of the men leading the Soviet Empire was a premier named Andropov. And he was rather a handsome fellow and engaging. And one of the things that chilled my blood was they talked about how sometimes he would stand and smile and wave warmly at people as they were being driven off in cars. And he'd just put them in the car and they didn't know that he had just sentenced them to prison or that they were being driven to their execution. And he was standing there and smiling and waving, and they must have thought, what a nice man. And it masked a hateful heart. So they came to Jesus, this unlikely alliance. They gave this unbelievable speech. And then they had their secret weapon. They had been conferring. And when they sent this delegation out, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians, they came out with the question that they knew was going to back Jesus into a corner and put an end to this problem of Jesus once and for all. They thought they had a question that he couldn't answer, or rather that either way he answered, it was going to discredit him or maybe even allow them to arrest him. Because they said, after they said, but you truly teach the way of God. And then they said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now here's what they were thinking. If he said, yes, we should pay them, then the Pharisees would immediately cry foul. And the people who hated Rome would Jesus would go down in their sight. It would discredit him with the multitudes. I'll tell you more about that and why that was in just a moment. If he said, no, we shouldn't pay taxes, then the Herodians would run right to Pontius Pilate, the governor, the procurator, that's hard to say, and tell them that they had a rebel, and they would probably be able to get Jesus arrested. Either way, they had him, they thought. Now, there's a bit of history here behind this. You have to back up a few decades. Herod the Great was a vassal king of the Roman Empire. He's the one that ordered the slaying of the babies at Bethlehem, and he was not a nice man. But Rome respected him. He kept the peace. And because of that, and because he was an able ruler, even if he was cruel, Caesar didn't think much of him. He said it would be better to be Caesar's pig, Caesar's or Herod's sow than his son, because he kept killing off his own relatives if he thought they were plotting against him. Nevertheless, Rome pretty much left him alone and gave him free reign because he kept the peace. Before Herod died, he divided up his kingdom into three parts. The two northern parts he gave to his sons, Herod Philip and Herod Antipas. And after his death, these two, Philip and Antipas, sort of settled in, and by all accounts, they were reasonably competent and wise rulers. But in the south, Judea and Samaria, he gave that region to his son Archelaus, and Archelaus was a travesty. It didn't take long for the wheels to totally come off of the governance down there. And Rome was concerned, so they removed Archelaus. And they could do one of two things in ruling a province. They made it a Roman province. If it was a peaceful place that didn't cause any trouble, they would install a proconsul, and the proconsul answered to the Senate. Because there wasn't much that they had to deal with, and that's what they really wanted to do. But if it was a hot spot, if it was a trouble spot, and let me tell you, Judea in that day was a hot spot. And the Jews were volatile, and they hated Rome, and they'd rebelled before in between the New Testament and the Old Testament. When it was a trouble spot, Rome would send out a procurator. Pontius Pilate, we translate that as governor. The procurator answered directly to the emperor. So if a crisis came up, he had the emperor's authority to act. And rather than waiting for a Senate to vote or something, if need be, there could be communication with Caesar. But most of the time, he just had Caesar's leeway to go ahead and put down whatever you had to deal with. When a procurator came, he would enact a tax, and so the first one was Quirinius. And about the time that Jesus was born, Luke's gospel tells us that he effected a census. The first thing that Quirinius did was he wanted to take a census of everybody in preparation for levying taxes. It was just a normal, wise thing to do. But some of the Jews thought, all right, this is just what they do. We got to pay taxes, so let's go register. There were others, though. There was a man by the name of Judas, And I can't remember the province he was from, not Judas Iscariot, but another Judas, who was the vocal part of those rebel Jews who detested Rome. And he said that taxation is a prelude to slavery. And he had a slogan, "No tribute for Caesar." Well, they dealt with him in Rome's normal, efficient way. But that sentiment and that slogan had saturated into the Jewish people, into that segment that still deeply resented Rome. And this slogan was still on their lips, "No tribute for Caesar." So when they asked Jesus, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" The crowd held their breath. And it could easily have turned into a mob screaming, "No tribute for Caesar," if Jesus had said yes. If he'd said no, then the Herodians would have had their way. So they thought it was an unbeatable question. It raises the issue, what is our responsibility to government? Some people have said that Jesus' response here, Paul expounded on it in Romans chapter 13. But people have decided this question in different ways. I sat across the desk from a pastor I was visiting once, and he asked me and this other fellow who was with me, "Gentlemen, are your churches incorporated?" And about that time I thought, I forgot, because he'd really kind of gone off in left field on the politics and so on. And so we both admitted, yes, our churches were incorporated. And he looked at us and very calmly said, "Then you have denied the lordship of Christ." And then he went on to explain to us how in Romans 13, where Paul tells believers to submit to kings and proper authorities, he said, that doesn't apply to America because our Constitution says we, the people, America has no king. And so that scripture doesn't apply to us. And I sat there and I thought, "Preacher, you're twisting that. Of course it still applies to us." And you get extremist groups who say it is wrong to pay taxes. It's wrong to have a Social Security card. Go off the grid, etc., etc., etc. This is the question in different form that was being raised here. They thought it was an unbeatable question. But they were then met with Jesus' unnerving honesty. Verse 15, "But knowing their hypocrisy," hypocrisy means to act on a stage, knowing they were just play acting, all these flattering things, all this buttering him up. No diplomacy here, no games. He just stood up and asked them, "Why put me to the test? Why are you setting a trap for me like a hunter tries to snare a bird?" Before they could respond to that, and what he'd done there is he just pulled the sheet off of their hypocrisy. He says, "Bring me a denarius." A denarius was a day's wages for the average laborer. It was a coin. He says, "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." Let me go quickly on to the next part here, but I'll just say that in our younger days, my brother Steve, when he was active in Taekwondo, before he had his heart surgery, I want to tell you, he was absolutely amazing. Let me brag on my brother a little bit. The only reason Kurt and I took up Taekwondo was self-defense. We were trying to protect ourselves from Steve. And Steve was just amazing. He could jump in the air and execute four kicks before he came back down. I love to play the guitar, and I love to play most of all when I've got musicians playing with me and I can just improvise. And sometimes I fall right down the stairs, and sometimes it works out great, but it is just so much fun. And I always think, what can I play now? What can I do next? Steve told me once when he was sparring with other people, he said, "I just come alive and I think to myself, what can I do to him now?" And he had something he would do, because sometimes, not very often, because I always came out on the short end of the stick, and it is humiliating when your younger brother can beat you up. But Steve had this way, if that's me, Steve had this way, he'd just circle you. He'd just go round and round and just like, you just stop that. You're making me dizzy. And then before you knew it, bang, he'd be in for an attack. He was poetry in motion. He told me once, after he'd done it to me many times, he said, somebody's circling you like that, the only thing you can do is step in front of him and confront him. I didn't really want to do that with Steve because I knew what would happen. But what I want you to see here is, in essence, the Pharisees thought they had him. They were circling, and instead Jesus just steps right in front of them and confronts them. Why are you trying to put me to the test? Give me a coin. Now I want you to notice something. This was an unexpected request, and I want you to notice they're trying to say, do you support paying taxes to Caesar or not? But who was it that had a coin with Caesar's image on it? Jesus didn't have one. He had to get one from someone else. He had to get one from them. They brought him a coin. A denarius was a day's wages for a laborer. And you need to understand something about coinage in those days. Coins indicated power. If you were a king, a petty king even, you would issue coins with your likeness on it. Those coins were valid currency to the extent of your rule. If you went beyond where this king had any power, that coin you really couldn't use. So it stood for power. It stood for the extent of his kingdom. And they also thought that there was a sense, since it had the king's likeness on it, that in a sense it belonged to him. A denarius would have had the likeness of Caesar on it. And it said something to the effect of Tiberius Caesar Augustus, the son of Augustus. Augustus was one of the titles of Caesar. And on the other side, it said Pontifex Maximus, the high priest of Rome. So before he didn't answer their question, he said, why are you putting me to the test? Give me a coin. And he looks at this, and he asks them a question. By the way, one other thing you need to know about a denarius. There were three different taxes in those days. There was a tax on whatever you grew. You had to give a tenth of it or monetary value to that same extent. Then there was an income tax of 1%. Can we just take a moment I said, wow, wouldn't that be great? An income tax of 1%. But then there was what they called a poll tax or a head tax that every single adult, I don't know why the difference here, but men from 16 years old and on up, women from 14 years old and on up. I don't know why. But once a year you had to pay the poll tax or the head tax. That was a tax you had the privilege of paying just for existing. We're going to tax you for being alive. Now, you can imagine how that was resented, especially since it was an entire day's wages, usually paid in one of these denarius coins. So then, after making this unexpected request, then he sets forth his own. Jesus himself was the master of the soundbite. His enemies found out quickly, you don't come and verbally spar with Jesus, or you come away on the short end of the stick every time. Verse 16, they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Let me paraphrase that. Their jaws hit the ground because they thought they had him. And instead, he gave an answer that they couldn't say anything to. Jesus set forth undeniable principles about God and government here. Ray Stedman says that one young lawyer, after coming to Christ, was reading the Bible, and when he got to this part, he was so astounded at the wisdom of Jesus' response, he literally dropped his Bible because he was dealing with a case that had similar issues. Others have written that the wisdom that Jesus made in this response, well, to be honest with you, This and what Paul said in Romans 13, much of our Western government was built upon these principles. There's at least three here. The first is this: government is legitimate. Roger Miller wrote a song called "A Dadgum Government." I like that song, and I feel that way an awful lot. But folks, we have to understand, even a bad government is preferable to no government at all. No government means chaos. God instituted government. That doesn't mean that what every government does every time is right and good. That's not what we're talking about here. But it does mean, as a foundational principle for our society, government is legitimate. It keeps order. The second thing implied in what Jesus said here is freedom of conscience. Government is legitimate, but there is a limit to the power of government. Government cannot, should not force you to violate your conscience when it comes to you and God. And the third principle inherent in what Jesus said here is that God's authority is greater than the government's. What do we do when authorities conflict? Because they will. Always obey the higher authority. What do you do when the government comes into conflict with God's commands to us? We must obey God. Peter and John, we ought to obey God rather than men. And they came into conflict with his first principle, where they told them, "We forbid you to preach anymore in the name of Jesus." And Peter says, "Whether it's right in the eyes of God to obey you rather than men, you judge. But we must obey God." And they got put in jail for it. I only saw just a little bit of this, and I can't think of where it was. I want to say it's in Iowa somewhere. But of course, the rabid, aggressive, antagonistic atheists are out with a vengeance, and they are out to rid society of the great evils of things like prayers being said before town council meetings. Because everybody knows how that has completely undermined our society and led to all kinds of chaos. And they specifically brought a suit and forbid them to say the words "Jesus," "in Jesus' name," and several others. And I don't know who this woman is, and I saw just the briefest quote from her. She's on the town council, and they had opened their sessions with prayer for decades. And they showed her saying, "We have been forbidden to say in Jesus' name." And she read off some of these others. And she said, "That is a violation of not only my right of free speech, but my right of freedom of religion." And then they didn't show her doing this, but the account said she opened in prayer. She could go to jail. The overwhelming temptation in that situation would be to think, "Oh, I don't want to go to jail. I mean, I believe in Jesus, but after all, he forgives. So I'll toe the line and then Jesus will forgive me." But she was willing to go to jail so she could pray in Jesus' name. I'm saying this to all of us. Me too. We need to be willing to go to jail if it comes to that. You guys have read about the Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. Everybody talks about what a wonderful allegory it is. Few of us have read it. It's written in really old-time English. It is a wonderful allegory. You know why John Bunyan was a Baptist pastor? Do you know why he was in prison? He was what's called a nonconformist minister. In England at that time, that meant he wasn't part of the Church of England. And they wouldn't give him a license to preach. They wouldn't ordain him to the ministry, but he felt that God had called him, and many others like him did too, and felt that there were things the Church of England was doing that weren't scriptural. And he went ahead and preached anyway. He preached in some of these little nonconformist churches, and he preached in the open air. And they arrested him, And he sat in prison for 12 years for preaching the gospel. And the overwhelming temptation would be, well, I mean, they are the church, and we're supposed to submit to authorities, right? Maybe I'll just do this on the QT. I've told you before about meeting Pastor Nasser from the Sudan, a Sudanese refugee, an Arabic-speaking Christian. And I was surprised after we attended this church with Josh translating. Pastor Nasser's preaching in Arabic and Josh is translating in my ear. And they get up and sing praise and worship songs, and it's the same melody or the same melody to a hymn, and they're singing in Arabic. I just sit there and weep. And so we went to this house, very humble house there in Memphis, because the Sudanese had fled Sudan because they were being killed and persecuted by Muslims there. So they fled to the United States. There's a big population of them in Memphis, Tennessee. Can you believe that? And so after going to this church, we were invited to Pastor Nasser's home. And I thought, wow, I wonder what Sudanese eat. I better just brace myself. Maybe I'll pick up some Digel after on, but I'm just going to eat what is set before you, you know. And you know what they set before me? Fried chicken, mashed potatoes, green beans, corn, biscuits. And I was thinking, wow, they eat a lot like we do in the Sudan. And you know what I found out later? Josh told me they were so honored to have an American pastor come to their home. They asked people, what do American preachers eat? Fried chicken. They didn't fix what they normally ate. They fixed it for me. So I'm sitting there and talking to Pastor Nasser. Young black man. His wife looked an awful lot like Whitney Houston. Honestly, she was a beautiful young woman. And just in our conversation, just matter-of-factly, he started talking about he had been in prison in Sudan 3 times. Do you know what his crime was? Preaching the gospel. And I stopped and I looked at him and I said, Nasser, I've never met anybody before who's been put in jail for preaching the gospel. And he looked back at me and he said, in Sudan it is common. Twice it was for a fairly brief time. Once it was for a long time. And he looked at me and he said, that was very hard. And I glanced at his wife when he said that, and the look on her face was indescribable. Would we do that? Would I do that? God help us to have the courage when the authority of government, even at the point of a sword, says, don't do this. If God said to do it, God give us the courage to obey God rather than men. Some thought that these coins of Caesar's were idols because they had Caesar's image on it. So just give Caesar back his idols. But there's an even more profound point Jesus is saying here. This goes back to Caesar. How do you know? It's got Caesar's image on it. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar. Render to God the things that are God's. They would have had to think about that for a moment, but ask yourself this question. Where is God's image? And he said, let us make man in our image. Male and female created he them. We are made in God's image. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Give Caesar his money. But render back to God what bears his image. You and I, we owe our hearts, our lives, our souls, our all to God. This is the undeniable principle. This is the incredible wisdom that Jesus totally disarmed his enemies with. And it was a dangerous thing to do, because much beyond this point, they quit trying to argue with him or reason with him or embarrass him. And they just got serious about putting him to death. The takeaway here is, you look in the mirror. You and I bear the image of God. Render to God that which is God's. Now, our Father in heaven, speak to our hearts. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your boldness, for your courage. And, O Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you'd give us boldness and courage. Our prayer is that we might live in peace, our families and ourselves, so that we could worship and talk about the gospel to others and be unhindered and unharassed. But, oh God, the government is already stepping over into areas that violate things you've told us to do. God, help us to be faithful. God, help us to be faithful. To render to Caesar, to government, that which is due to government. The taxes, the respect, the obedience to proper law. But when they overstep their bounds, oh Lord Jesus, give us the steel in our spines. Give us a heart of love for you that we might obey God rather than men. And we pray that you would remind us every time we look in the mirror, though we cannot understand exactly what this means. Nevertheless, every human being bears your image. We are made in your image. We belong to you. And if we've believed in Jesus, we belong to you twice. Not only are we made in your image, you have purchased us with the blood of your Son. We confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Help us, we pray, to go out and live that discipleship, that submission to you before a world that is not in submission to you. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.